All right. Well, right as we get started in chapter 4 in the overview of the process, I want to draw attention first to our verse on the board. Let's read it first. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul is writing to, obviously, his understudy Timothy, and he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So that verse in itself suggests that it's not only possible to accurately handle the word of truth, it also assures that accuracy is possible, and it also shows that it is possible when our Christ returns and we're evaluated in our service to Him, that it's possible to be ashamed of how we've handled the Word of God. So we want to be very careful and use diligence, reasonable diligence, though none of us is expecting perfection of understanding in this life. There is diligence to using the Word of God, applied to the Word of God. And think about this. Timothy at this point has been an understudy and under Paul's tutelage for more than 20 years. More than 20 years accompanying an apostle, and I'd say better than any seminary that exists today. And even Timothy needs to be warned not to treat the Word of God haphazardly by Paul. So as we look at chapter 4 and open up with this illustration, I think it's just so imaginative, and Hendricks is so creative in applying illustrations. Talked about this friend of his who had this airplane and they were flying with him, and Howard's son Bill took controls, and you think everything's going along all right. I don't know if many of you have flying experience, but you can very easily think as you're banking side to side that everything is going all right because you're up at several thousand feet, but what's actually happening when you're banking side to side? You're losing altitude. Yeah, the plane is dropping, but at a high altitude, you don't even realize it. So literally, the sky is falling out from under you, and you don't even know it. And so a fascinating connection that he makes there with teaching the Word of God. He says, at the end of that illustration, the study of God's Word is no different. Learning to do it properly, like flying, takes time. It's a process. And we want to be sure that we're handling things, correctly. I would say that with the novice in the airplane, that's a very dangerous situation to be in. Nearly as bad is a new believer who gives up in frustration, or nearly as bad as any new believer that gives up in frustration. Worse than that would be that having someone who thinks that he can fly, but he actually can't. And especially today with email and texting and Facebook posts and YouTube, there are a lot of untrained pilots out there who've self-identified as teachers, and they're crash landing scores of internet passengers all over the place. Let me simply ask this, especially when it comes to the vast reach of Facebook and the internet and other things, do you want to potentially mislead the entire world through false statements and misrepresentations of the Word of God through careless observation and faulty theology? We hear the story about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been teaching, in the same context, by the way, had been teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, and they've upset the faith of some. And he says at that time, before the internet, before email, that their talk was spreading like gangrene. Wow. Wow. We need to be aware. Of course, we need teachers who are diligent. We also need teachers that are willing to learn. There must be teachers, so we can't fear the process of learning to teach. But it's very helpful for us to recognize the gravity that comes with representing the Word of God and attempting to do it well. Under the method to the madness on page 39, Hendricks says in the second paragraph, "All along I've been saying that personal Bible study has a very specific aim, and namely that is life change. So then, how will you get there? What process will lead to the result?" And he says, "I propose a three-step approach that will guarantee life change." Three crucial steps carried out in a particular order. So life change comes through truth. It doesn't arrive through error. Just as Jesus prayed to his Father for his disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Get a reception issue here again. I apologize for that. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And therefore we can learn what God has said to us and discover with accuracy what he has taught us." Under observation, you're going to see this is the first step. We have observation, interpretation, and then application. It is that simple. It is that simple, yet it's not that easy. It is time-consuming. It takes dedication. It takes humility to not come to a text with your conclusions already made. That's where disaster really comes in, as people have already made their conclusions before they come to the passage, and that just undermines the observation process, which we'll find out is the most important step in the entire process. And under part one, observation, he says the question that we ask is, what do we see? What do we see in the text? Not the presuppositions I've come with, but what is in the text? And folks, this is really intuitive. It's very intuitive. We must observe the text before you can make determinations from the text. That is just so basic. You cannot skip this step. And we'll begin to learn observation in the next chapter, essential steps. And he's going to come through these again before we finish this chapter today. Interpretation is the second step. And here he says, you ask and answer the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? What concrete conclusions can I make from what I have observed? The divine author is communicating to us a specific message. Therefore, we can't invent our own alternative, for we strive to avoid putting our own words into God's mouth. Since God had one meaning when he, by his Spirit, guided the human author to write, when he had one meaning in mind when Scripture was written, there's only one interpretation for every text. What God has spoken doesn't mean something different to you than it does to me. The interpretation remains the same because the divine author had one meaning in mind. Folks, you say, well, that just seems a little narrow-minded, doesn't it? Well, we enforce this principle upon human wisdom in the judicial courtroom every single day. Witness, cross-examination. Did the witness say the accused picked up a knife or that he did not pick up a knife? And when communicating, we even hold humans to this same standard. They're not meaning something other than they have said. And in the court of law, we enforce life in prison and the death penalty on words that people have said. Think about that. Think about the gravity that we enforce on people's words. Don't tell me we can't know what words mean. And through the observation process of Scripture, weighing the surrounding evidence, the context, and through scriptural cross-referencing, or what I'd say cross-examination of the witnesses, we can determine that the person speaking, in our case, being God, he means only one thing. And he expects us to hold him to it. He means what he says, and you can stake your life on his testimony. Part three, the application, is how does it work, or Hendricks used to say in classes, what difference does it make in my life? Is there going to be a difference in my life? And he says, so many people stop at interpretation. Oh, I got the knowledge. I'm smart now, and that's as far as I'm going to go. And as Hendricks says, that's not far enough. I was reminded this past week how important this step is. You know, people who have not been raised around exposition or the teaching of Scripture, they often don't know what we're saying. They really don't, and we have to be discerning as to who we are talking to. Is it pastors or is it seminary professors we're talking to? I'll just speak with my big boy voice. We've got a... Could you turn that off, Rita? I'm sorry for all that. Is it pastors or seminary professors that we are speaking to? And through reading their Bibles, will they know what it means when we talk about the heart being regenerated? Sometimes people don't always know what we're speaking. They don't know the Christianese. I grew up in a church. To be very straightforward, I grew up in a church that didn't even know what it meant to be born again. Like, whoa. In fact, they didn't even want to be born again. They're like, that's something them Baptists do. We don't want none of that around here. And they were that scripturally ignorant to what the Bible says. Jesus says, you must be born again. And yet they'd never been taught. So when we use this language of being born again and covenant language and other things, we have to be very careful so that people can apply it to their lives. When we're teaching children and youth, we have to remember they haven't always heard some of the things that we have been learning over the years. Don't assume the persons you're speaking to always know what you mean when you're teaching. And we need to remember that we need to lift up the understanding of the weak and not leave them in a fog when we walk away. So that would be the application. How does it work? What difference does it make in my life? Hendricks says on page 40, it takes firsthand knowledge. In the third paragraph, When God's word and a receptive, obedient individual get together, watch out. Watch out when there's a receptive, obedient individual. There's a combination that can transform society, and that is what personal Bible study is meant to do. It's meant to transform your life, and as a result, transform your world, especially the immediate world around you. He said, in the next paragraph, method is methodicalness with a view to becoming receptive and reproductive by means of firsthand acquaintance with the Word. Once again, there's nothing that will beat prolonged exposure to the Bible. Usually that is why we get better with time. We become more effective. We become more cautious. We usually become less combative on periphery issues. Hendricks talked about the openness last week when we discussed this same thing, openness to the Word of God. And we have to be open to learn the Word, or it will not transform us into the image of Christ. There you go. More Christianese. Did you catch it? You need to be transformed in the image of Christ. Think about a new believer, someone who's come to faith. What are they going to make of that statement? They're going to be sitting in your class or your Sunday morning study or Wednesday evening devotional, and they're going to say, I don't have a clue what he just talked about. Transformed into the image of Christ. Does that mean I need to grow a beard? We have to take a step back if we're going to win our neighbors and win the world around us and teach them about the Word of God. We need to keep it at a level they can understand. We think we're sounding more intelligent when we use Christianese. In a sense, we are. We're learning more. But we got to bring people up from behind. This is really important for our folks who are doing devotionals in Sunday school. Each week, usually on Wednesday evening, we've got a different individual doing the devotional time. And God willing, as we win people to Christ and we invite people into this church, don't just think because they came from another church that they're tracking. There's no guarantee that they are. In fact, it's very likely that they may not be. They may not have really had much teaching in the Word of God. So as teachers, and this is why as far as us observing here, there's a logical end to all this, as I said the first week we started. I'm expecting us to be able to bring other people along further. Not only through evangelism, but to help them progress and understand what the Word of God is teaching, not just leave them in the dust. Does that make sense? The process, he said, takes firsthand knowledge. It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. Every single one of us is just going to continue to grow and improve. There's none of us here that doesn't have a long way to go. And through these processes, observation, interpretation, application, we will grow. Terms, he says, under observation, most important step. When we are reading the text, when we've chosen a text that we want to teach, either to our family or any other venue, a term's more than a word, as he says. It's a key word that is crucial to what the author has to say because it unlocks meaning. Key terms are not always evident. Be aware of that. When we start talking about key terms in a passage, they're not always self-evident. Think about last week when we were in Haggai. In the passage, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4 said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And the repetition, remember from last week, the you? Is it time for you? You? That becomes a key word, a word that we might just read right over if we weren't making observation and handling a few resources that will reveal that to us. It was all about them. God's like, no, I want it to be about me, and then I will fill you with satisfaction, which will be our passage today. So, terms. Don't overlook key terms. And you don't always know what the key terms are. Just take some observation. We're going to start learning that in the next chapter, by the way. If you've looked ahead, skills in observation. They're so helpful in helping us to understand. Second in observation is structure. Second paragraph down, if you want to learn how to study Scripture effectively, you must learn to read it with the grammar in mind. What is the subject of the sentence? What is the object? What is the main verb? The more you know about grammar, the more you can get out of a passage. Folks, please. And there's a lot of folks in this church with small children. Please, please, please teach your children grammar and comprehension. The early church was broadly illiterate. It caused them to be very dependent on the teachers of that day. Folks, we don't want our families completely dependent with the current accessibility to false teaching at your fingertips all the time. Right there at your phone. Right there on YouTube. False teaching everywhere. We don't want our families to be completely dependent upon what others tell us as if we're illiterate and can't read the text for ourselves. Grammar is so important. I'm so thankful that I had access to a local school in a rural area that hammered comprehension, that hammered reading and writing. You're going to believe this, they made us diagram those sentences. Remember that? Boy, does that yield fruit. Being able to pick out the key words, the verbs, the nouns, the modifiers. And boy, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be able to teach. Really wouldn't. You have to be able to observe what it means and to be able to write out with comprehension what you have learned. So there's literary structure, very, very important. Part three, literary form. As you're looking at your passage, if you want to grasp the message, you have to read each according to its rules. Yeah, there are rules to genre and understanding style of writing. He says, I'll show you how to do that in the future chapters. It's not that hard. To recognize whether it's poetry or history or apocalypse, it isn't that difficult. Rita, you had a question?
I just want to add something that it can be a little intimidating, especially for some of us who have been out of school for the longest time, and you start talking about grammar in terms, what is a verb and an adjective and so on. And it feels so intimidating, but I want to remind all of us that we forget things easily. Some of us don't come from even a very strong academic background. I can say in Brazil I didn't have that. I learned as I grew up. I had to go back and relearn things because I didn't come from a strong school. And it's easy to forget. I mean, you're talking about conjugating verbs and people look like, what in the world is that? But remember, there is something Google can teach you everything, good and bad. Just ask, what is a verb? What is an adjective? What is a subject? And I mean, just to encourage, because it can feel intimidating, like, boy, now I'm going back to school years and I don't know. So it's just that it's encouraging, and I don't need to take your time. But
No, and it brought something to mind that is very helpful. What you learn in school with the adjectives and modifiers, the structure and comprehension, it's with you whether you remember it or not. Whether you remember how to diagram a sentence from the fourth grade, it's in there. It's in there. It's like doing fractions and other things and geometry and percentages and other things. You don't even know exactly how you do it, but you do it, right? And a basis in grammar will, don't fear that you can't identify these things with specificity. As Rita was saying, don't fear that you have to go back to square one again.
Just say, Google, what is an adjective?
Oh, yeah.
Is that simple?
Sure. Good point. Don't be intimidated is what I want you to gather from that. Moving on to interpretation, here's where we ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? Remember, your central quest is for meaning. We're in a quest for meaning. And He suggests there at first questions. Questions. He's going to give us a series of questions that we ask virtually every text as we search for meaning. But it's so important to ask questions as we're interpreting the Bible. Where are they? What's their current situation? It's part of the reason that I went back last week, and I'm bringing us back again today with Israel. And they're coming back from Babylon, right? And most of us have been churched long enough, we get the picture. Imagine someone new, a new convert to Christ, and they come in and they say, yeah, they just came back from Babylon and they're building the temple, and they didn't, and they disobeyed, and you know, God's angry with them. Think if you're not a Christian. What's Babylon? Why would they build a temple? Who are these people? Why are the Jews any different than the Ethiopians at this time? So you're asking about the time, the place, things like even the weather. Is the sky clear? Was the sun shining? Whole bunch of things you bombard the text with. I'm getting ahead of ourselves. That'll be an observation, but you will come away with so much meaning as you question the passage, bombard it with questions. Then in part two, he says answers. Obviously, if you're going to ask questions, you've also got to look for the answers. Intuitive, isn't it? If you're going to make observations about a text, the first thing that's intuitive, you probably need to suspect you're going to make some conclusions from the text, right? Or why would you waste your time observing? If you can't interpret, if you can't draw conclusions, why would you waste your time observing the passage? Just flies in the face of people that say, you can't understand the Bible today. Well, why would you even look at it if you can't make conclusions? We're gonna get answers to our questions. And then he says in the second paragraph under part two, the more time you spend in observation, the less time you will need to spend in interpretation, and the more accurate your results will be. Everything begins with a step of observation. And it is really the funnest part. The funnest part is just observing and saying, wow, look at where these people are. He had an example, I think, a few paragraphs back about when Paul was writing Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he's sitting in prison. How does that change the perception of what he's saying? The prison epistles. When you're reading in one of the epistles of Paul, you know, think to yourself, is this a prison epistle? Because that's going to make a difference into the mindset of Paul as he's communicating. Third is integration. Says, first paragraph there, finally, you must put the answers together into a meaningful whole. Otherwise, he says, you will end up with nothing but baskets of fragments. All right. This is important. We want to be able to walk away with meaning. We don't just want a bunch of fragments. Paul's in prison. Who is the emperor at this time? What city is he in? We don't just want fragments. We want a meaningful whole. And in seminary, I was in one of my classes, and the professor, brilliant man, kept saying, "We are finding the primary thetic. You must learn the primary thetic." Now, does anybody here know what a primary thetic is? If you're an English major, maybe you know. And I'm sitting there, farm boy. I'm like, what's he talking about? He goes back again to this primary thetic. And I didn't have the comprehension. I also didn't have Google on my phone at that point to ask them. I had to humble myself and go to the professor after 3 days of enduring this. I wasn't very smart. I didn't ask him the first day. I'm thinking, maybe that'll just go away. And he brought it back again and again. And I had to go up to him and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what a primary thetic is. I don't know what a thetic is. And he explained to me, it's really a two-part, the primary thetic is a two-part explanation of the meaning in a summary. What is the summary of what you're, of what you've just studied? You follow me? A one-sentence summary. Can you come down from a paragraph and say there's a one-sentence summary to what I've just studied and read? Then you're getting down to meaning. Follow me? It's not always easy, but it summarizes the interpretive meaning. And if you're wondering why, if you're getting the prayer email each week on Wednesday, and you're wondering why at the top I am placing those will of God prayer references, it is the will of God, or the will of God is, that is my way of concluding with a primary thetic of what the main point is. It is, last week, it is the will of God that we build his temple. That's simple, but it draws it down to being that simple in the paragraph. You follow me? We don't want just a whole bunch of parts, but the reason I supply those will of God prayer notes at the top the last 3 weeks is so that as we pray, here's how that translates, because it's so important for us to discern the will of God. We can pray then. We pray according to God's will, right? We all know that. I don't know whether it's God's will to heal Josh's ankle, you know, or not. That's stuff that's just God's handling, and I'll pray that I can be an encouragement to him when his ankle is injured. But that isn't really where I'm going to spend a lot of my emphasis in prayer, right? I want to spend emphasis in what I know is the will of God. And I can pray according to God's will. God, make me a builder of your church. It is your will that I be a builder. I can see that in the passage. That's a conclusion. That is God's divine sovereign will. God, make me a builder. We could pray on Wednesday evening in here with the prayer group. Oh, Lord, make us builders. That will bring honor and glory to his name. He says they're getting it. God is, my friends down there, they're starting to get this. So that's the reason that I continue the last 3 weeks of a one-sentence summary of what God's will is from the passage. And I don't know how many years I've been doing that. But I don't think there's been a week where I haven't been able to come up with it. Sometimes it's hard, though. Sometimes it's very hard. What is the primary thing? Because there's also secondary things to every passage. But if we remember one thing, what is the will of God? So that's the integration. Bring it into a whole. And if you're, by the way, teaching, and if you're preaching in any venue, having that summary of what I want the people to get out of this by the time I'm done with my message or sermon is very helpful. This is my goal. This is what, if they forget everything else, I would like them to at least be on a trajectory to understand this about the passage. Yes, Giselle.
It doesn't help, deviate from what the theme is or the summary is, right? So you don't deviate from it. You stay focused on it. So you can understand it and know what you're saying.
Repeat and restate.
The meaning of the passage that you're referencing. You pray according to that particular scripture that you reference. Pointing out what's the main message of that passage.
Yeah, I think I'm following you both right. You're speaking of teaching.
Yes, whether it's teaching.
And so you will rephrase and restate, and then you will bring in places and how we fail. And that will expose our heart. I think today we'll probably get pinned down a little bit in our passage in the main service. But to restate, rephrase, and have that in mind. And I'm going to be really honest. It takes time to each passage to write down a statement of what is really the purpose of why this is here. Generally, it's paragraph to paragraph, or at least that's the sentence structures we deal with. And you should be able to come to a conclusion with each passage after observation of what God wants us to know here. And there may be more than one thing. There may be two or three things, but there's going to be one primary thetic that you want to focus on for our change. Wonderful. Great questions. Great questions.
Sometimes I guess a lot of the verses are just supportive information of the next verse that actually exposes the main point of the...
Well, and that's the beauty. They tie together. And God is speaking to us fluently. And so last week, God wants us to build. That's His will. This week, we're going to talk about things that are interfering with our building. And it's like we're having an ongoing... God is very fluent. I mean, with language. He's good. He's a good speaker. And it really is enjoyable going expositionally, verse by verse, as we typically have. I don't know how I probably wouldn't be able to pastor effectively without that. That's, you know, Dallas Seminary, Master's Seminary, that's the way they go. And I'm very thankful for that as well. Before I go into... Yes.
You talking about context like Paul in prison. It's real, keeping that in mind when reading this. Erwin Lutzer, another one of your colleagues from Dallas, was talking about John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one. He said, remember, John the Baptist was a big student, of course, of Isaiah. And Isaiah,
are you the one? Ask him, are you the one that is to come, or are we waiting for somebody else?
Why am I still sitting here in prison?
Yeah. Yeah. All that context. He's in prison, beheaded shortly after. Great observation. What's being said when he sends those disciples, John's disciples, to go speak to Jesus? It will influence your heart as you think about his situation and what his immediate future was going to be.
Jesus responds saying, tell John what's going on here, healing the sick, raising the dead, so forth. So, no question the way I do my ministry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm
in control. And you're all okay.
Yeah. Outstanding. The last three prayers that are in harmony with the will of God, 3 weeks ago, was Psalm 39, and I actually summarized that for Mike, who preached. It is God's will that man recognize the transience of his days. Lord, help me to understand my life is short. I've got a limited amount of time. It is your will that I dwell on this and understand this and such. That's God's will. He'll answer that prayer. It is the will of God in our opening week that the proclamation of his word, which was Haggai, the word of the Lord through Haggai, remember, is God's will that the proclamation of his word be received as an indication that he's about to do something great. So the prayer there is, Lord, we hear your word. As one body, we hear what you're telling us. Do something great. With anticipation, expect him to work through us in some wonderful things. That's God's will. And then, of course, as I said this last week, it is God's will that prioritize his clearly given command to build Christ's temple, the church. So, God, it's your will to use us to build your church. Fulfill your will in us. read, record, reflect. I'll try to be real quick here because we're almost at 10. The read part, that's obvious. Don't browse. Don't browse. Oh, yeah, I picked up something here. I picked up something there. Read. Read the text. Record. Keep a record of your insights and your questions. You can do that online. You can do that in the margins of your Bible. You can do that in one of these Bibles similar to what I showed you last week. Lots of places to record. I very much favor electronic format as well, where they are there in my software, but I do both. Process of recording includes questionings and then reflect. Reflect. What do I do? How is this going to change me, knowing what the will of God is? And then keep on going to application. Real quickly, this is the most painful part. What does it say to me? Because if it isn't working in my life, what authority do I have to share it with someone else? If I'm going to tell us, and I am, that we've got to prioritize winning souls, if I am not going out and winning souls and sharing tracts and inviting people to church, it's showing the word does not have any power in me. So I must overcome my fear of approaching strangers, and if I expect others to do the same, or God's just not pleased, not pleased. So application, he said, the teacher has to first put himself under the microscope and before he shares with others. How does it work for others? He says it's legitimate to ask, how would this transform their life? One of the ways I want to see this transform your life in recognizing our days are transient and we are to be at the work of building Christ's church is I want you, every single one here, and I am not exaggerating in this, I've said it before, I mean it from my heart, only God has given, by his grace, given me the ability to say this, because we're very selfish people, aren't we? I desperately want each one of you to become away a winner when Christ hands out his rewards and service medals. You follow me? I want to see you all win because we're not in a competition with one another. We're here to encourage and uplift one another. A conversation with Josh and Javonda a couple Wednesdays ago, and we're talking our need is to lift others up so that they're more successful. Not elbow them or push them out of the way. We need to be servants and to help elevate others in the work that they're doing for Christ. Greatest among you is the servant, right? You're helping the others. And here's one of the reasons, too. When you win at the judgment seat and you get your crown, rewards, blessed acknowledgement, which will affect your experience going forth into the eternal state, it will affect. We don't know exactly how it will affect, but what you do now will affect your experience then. This is another reason why I'm so concerned, not only because I love you and I love this church. When you win at this, Christ wins. When you are being effective at winning souls or teaching or loving or visiting the sick or making a meal for someone, when you win at the judgment seat, Christ wins. And we're all here for Christ to win. What else would you give your life to? Keep the big picture. Finding your way around the Bible. I'm going to let you read that because we've come long enough. There's so much for us to experience and to enjoy in Christ's kingdom. I hope that comes across today in our primary message. I'll have you look through that finding a way, your way around the Bible, and next week we'll just do step one, observation, what do I see, chapter 5? Please, do the exercises. Do the exercises because it will show you that you are not observing. It will, you're going to go like, whoa, I'm not even looking. And his way, his creative way of teaching just about makes you fall out of your chair. Like, wow, I really thought I was looking. And what we discover is, no, I wasn't. I wasn't, so. Next week, chapter 5. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as you set a task for us to do as Christians, to love one another and to build up your church and to equip each other to be effective in ministry, we know that all points to you and you being glorified through your Son in his church. And as we continue today with our fellowship and encouraging one another, Lord, help us to maintain this focus that is not about us, but it's all about you. In Christ's name, amen.